How do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition!
Tradition! Tradition!
Of our traditions. We've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our tradition, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do.
One day and night must scramble for a living, feed a wife and children, say his daily prayers, and who has the right as master of the house to have the final word at home? The papa!
Okay, I don't know how many of you recognized that older movie, but when I was asked to go to Romania and do some teaching over there, the missionary that was there kind of explained the situation and reminded me of that movie, so I took it along with me to show him, because it does really relate to what our message is today. I have appreciated pastors and been blessed by pastors teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And he asked me to be prepared to take chapter 7, and I was privileged to do so. In a sense, chapter 7 of Mark, and you can turn there in your Bibles, chapter 7 of Mark is basically a summary of the entire book, whose purpose it tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this whole video puts us into the mindset of the first of three encounters that Jesus has in this chapter. And the first of these I would label as encounter number one, the plight of man, which can be summarized by the single word helplessness. Let me read this first section to you from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to verse 23. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, some texts say, this is with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with washed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? And it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift committed to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulterers, fornication, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and every evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Father, for how your word touches our hearts, reaches our mind, and moves our soul. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we look at these encounters that Jesus had and how they relate to the truths about our salvation. Point one, as I said, the plight of man, his helplessness. And I want to look at the situation here and give you a little bit of background first before I enter into it. But I want you to understand that when he's talking about the law in this passage, he's talking about the law of Moses. And the law of Moses actually has three aspects to it. There is the moral law of Moses that we call the Ten Commandments, and those are the ones that we know the best, of course. But that is not where the law ends. In the Hebrew Bible, there is a unity between all three of these aspects of the law. They are actually one law of 613 commands. There's, after the moral law, the civil law, which gives commands about how we treat one another and how we live within society. There is the ceremonial law, which involves the offerings and the sacrifices, pointing specifically to the fact that sin requires a blood sacrifice, and pointing to not just the atonement or covering that was provided by the 613 commandments, especially the ceremonial commandments. Excuse me. That was an atonement, a covering. But Christ was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament who did not cover sin, but brought redemption from sin. And so when you look at the passage and you understand what they're talking about when it speaks of the law and where people had brought it, we first of all see the Pharisees mentioned in this passage. These were a separate sect. They weren't the majority of all the groups, the religious groups in Israel at that time, but they were certainly the most influential. As a matter of fact, they took the law, the 316 commands, and they reworked them in what they considered to be the proper way of fulfilling the law. In other words, their mindset was, if we are right in the law, then we have salvation. And that was their big error. But they included such things as how to honor or separate the Sabbath from the rest of the days. And they did such things as make rules about how many eggs you could eat on a Sunday or how far you could walk on a Sunday, those kind of things. Legalistic, they, for the most part, tried their very best, although Christ challenged them in terms of their real sincerity. But they really tried to live that way. And from the perspective of zealousness for God, you couldn't get any higher. They were truly trying to live what they considered to be the means of salvation, the law. Of course, they were wrong in that. The scribes are also mentioned in this passage. The scribes were, of course, what they sound like. They were the people that copied and taught the law. But they did so according to the influence of the Pharisees, so that after a while, and not only copying and teaching the Old Testament in the day of Christ, but they also adopted what I think is called the Mishnah, the writings of the Pharisees, which elaborated the means of being able to keep the law. And so they also were influential, but not quite as influential as the Pharisees. And then in this passage, it also mentions the traditions of the elders. And although the people that were accusing Christ did not include, it seems, the elders, it was based upon the authority of the elders. The elders in that day, whether government or spiritual, were the actual leaders. They had defined and appointed positions in the nation of Israel. They were really the people that made the decisions, the real meaningful decisions. And again, they were very much influenced by the Pharisees. When you continue through the passage, as we did, reading through it, we see that these accusers were condemned by Christ. And in looking at this passage, we see four realities of the human nature. Now remember, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders, they were the religious elite in Israel. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. And yet Jesus himself said, except your righteousness exceed or go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Christ made it very clear, but as we come to this passage, we see now Christ taking the initiative, having been confronted by these elite people regarding the practice of his disciples in picking up grain and eating it rather than washing it. And the term washed by hands is literally in the Bible language, the idea of washing with the fist. And commentaries, studiers, people who are in the scripture really don't know now what that really meant. But the one thing that it meant for sure is that in the business of washing, whether cups and pots or hands and face, there was a ceremonial way of doing it. So we're not talking about just washing the dishes. I mean, it's a good thing to do that. That's not pharisaical. What we're talking about is the manner in which they did it. And they were told they had to do it by a very special ceremonial way that the Pharisees worked out. And therefore, we see in Christ a challenge, first of all, to their habits in verse 5. They had the tradition of the elders. I was involved in teaching in Africa for a number of years, from 2003 to 2000. Can you help me, Kathy? I think it was 20 years. I think I was over there for 20 years teaching. And it's interesting, within the culture, the Christian culture of Africa, there are many traditions or habits. I was in a service in a large church in Africa in the rainforest, probably about 300 families, a huge church. And during the offering time, they would all come forward and bring their offering to the front. And you can imagine how long it would take 300 families to do this when most of the offering was produce from their farm, or the odd chicken or goat. And occasionally, I would be in churches where the women started the offering by dancing down the aisle and dancing down the side to bring their offering. It was, you can imagine how long it would take for these women to do the dancing first and then the people to come. Time meant nothing to the Africans, so a two-hour service was nothing at all. They had them regularly. You see that in this culture, they had dancing, which I felt to be a kind of nice thing for them to dance before the Lord. I mean, David danced before the Lord. We see also this thing that I call a stump with spikes on it. And it was just inside the entrance to the church. I looked at it and kept on going. Had my opportunity to preach there, and then afterwards asked one of the elders, "What is that stool there for, stump with those spikes on it?" He said, "Oh, that's the discipline chair. Anyone that's being disciplined by the church sits on that chair." Well, okay, it was a custom. I didn't argue with it, but I thought it was pretty bizarre. But, you know, you don't have to go to Africa to see strange habits. Christians holding on to traditions. I remember being in a church, I won't mention the name of it or the location of it, but I preached in this church as a missionary, I think probably when I was raising support or something like that. And after the service, a dear, lovely lady came up beside to me and she said, "I am so glad you wore a tie, because I can't listen to anybody that's preaching without a tie." You notice I'm not wearing a tie. I thought, strangest thing I've ever heard, having to wear a tie, although it was the custom. What was worse was a dear, close lady to our family who was not saved, finally responded to the invitation to come to our church. And our whole family was sitting in one spot when she came in. So she came down and sat at the very edge of a pew. Now, half the pews were empty, except for ours with our family. And then this couple came along, you know, regularly to our church, and she stopped right where this lady was and tapped her on the shoulder and says, "Excuse me, you're sitting in our seat." Are you kidding me? There she was. She graciously got up, moved over a little bit, and I was about ready to strangle this couple. Fortunately, she came to know the Lord, even though the habits of the church could have gotten in the way. God challenged the Pharisee and Sadducees' habits, the tradition of the elders. But he also challenged their hypocrisy, where it says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's a sad thing in America to hear of the preachers and the deacons and the church leaders caught in alcoholism, in adulterous relationships, or some other inconsistency that they go in contrast with in terms of what they're supposed to believe. I had the misfortune that hurt me so much to hear of two of my closest Bible college friends fall, one as a pastor and one as a missionary. The pastor was a very popular missionary or pastor in America. I had TV programs, and if I mentioned him, you'd know who I was talking about. But he and another guy that was a missionary in South America fell into adultery and not only had to leave the mission and have to leave ministry, but dragged their wives along with them, who also were years in Bible college and could no longer have a ministry as missions. It just breaks your heart. But hypocrisy, living outside of the pattern and the plan of God, is so common. And it just hurts so much the body of Christ. He challenged their heresy in verse 7. They're teaching as doctrines the commands of men. And folks, here we see one of Satan's best tools given through the cults of the world. Now, you understand what I mean by a cult. A cult is a religious group of people that have twisted and perverted the gospel. We could go through the names of them and you would identify them, but you know what I'm talking about. And as much as cults are growing in America, supposedly Christian America, they are exploding in Africa. And it's so sad to see the Africans so thirsty for the Word of God. I was watching a good Christian evangelist show this morning before I left for church, and this man was in Africa sharing the gospel, and there were thousands gathered to listen to him, anxious to hear the Word of God. And the African man that was in charge made the comment afterward that this man has made an impact in our lives that will last for generations. Wow, praise God for men like that. But the cults are doing the same thing. And as much as most of us are conscious of the dangers of the cults from sermons and books that we've read, that awareness isn't in Africa. It's worshiping God, and that's what they want to do. And it's so sad, so sad. Heresy is a common thing around the world and one of Satan's greatest tools, especially through cults. But Christ also challenged their heart in verse 21. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts." And of course, I read through those evil thoughts where it tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." This is God's assessment of the heart of man in helplessness. And again, in Mark 7 here, where it spoke of evil thoughts and adulterers and fornications and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceitfulness and lewdness, I look at this as another one of Satan's tools by Hollywood, by TV entertainment, by publications. You see, in all of these ways that God, or rather that Satan pushes his tools within the context of America, Hollywood and TV entertainment and publications means money. Much money. And because of that, there's little social and practically no political discouragement of it. And that's where we are. Every one of us here has watched, I am convinced, a Hollywood movie that we shouldn't have watched. Or TV entertainment. I mean, these words describe what's coming out of TV programs now. And we really shouldn't watch them. And of course, we can't even begin to talk about not only the pornography that's available in grocery stores today, but all the other publications that are involved in pushing Satan's tools, his evil thoughts, and all these things that are mentioned in Mark chapter 7. We've got to face the reality here that when we are talking about the plight of man, his helplessness, we're really talking about the choices we make as believers. If we truly come to know Christ as our Savior, we're redeemed. We're bought and paid for, and we'll never be condemned or judged on the basis of those sins, because Jesus paid for them. And take a moment and think about the things that we do, expressing the helplessness of humanity in our depravity, but without excuse, because we're redeemed and the Spirit of God is in us. And even though the Spirit of God is in us, and we're aware of the cults, and we're aware of the issues, we still make decisions that walk on the blood of Jesus. Think about that as we go on and now talk about, in this passage, the place of faith, which can be summarized by hopefulness. Let me read this, Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to 30. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. He needed a rest. He is God, yes. But remember, he's working within the limitations of man. Always right, always true, always holy, never making a mistake. But he wearied. We see that throughout Scripture. And so he's trying to get a break. And yet here's what happens. A woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. As Pastor clearly has stated in his sermons coming to this passage, Jesus became a famous man. I mean, he was a popular person. Hardly anyone missed knowing who he was in terms of his miracles and power, although would have just denied that he was actually God. But the young woman came, this woman came, and her daughter had an unclean spirit and heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him, repeating over and over, to cast out the demon from her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. Now here he's speaking of the Jewish people who he came to. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And you would wonder, wow, he's calling her a dog? Well, in the culture of that day, she would have known that that would have been the attitude that the Jews had toward her. She was a Gentile, and that's just the way it was within Israel. And so we continue on in verse 28. She answered and said to him, even the little dogs eat under the table from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon Ganok and her daughter lying on a bed. We see in here the place of faith. The seeker is this woman, this Greek, this Gentile. The fact that she was a Gentile has to be appreciated within the context of that day, because, of course, the Jews were greatly persecuted by the Gentiles, and they hated the Gentiles, and they looked at them and said, the Gentiles, anyone that's a non-Jew is a Gentile. They are cursed of God. There's no sense going to them. They're unworthy of salvation's works. Remember, they're influenced. And so when they're talking about salvation, they're not talking about salvation in Christ. They're talking about good works, actually. And so we see this is where she's at in that society. And yet, despite of this, we see in her a phenomenal faith. First of all, in humble worship, she came and fell at his feet, a Gentile falling at the feet of a Jew. That's what the people would have seen. Not Jesus, the Son of God, but this Gentile is falling before a Jew, and it would have brought a bad taste in their mouth. They could never have understood it. But for her, it was a matter of faith. She believed who he was. It's very evident in this passage. She knew that he had the power of God in him to save her daughter. And so she bowed down. She fell on her face. No more humble worship than you can imagine. And then we see also in this faith a bold confidence by saying, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." What a statement to say, Lord, that you are such a merciful God. I believe you. I know you. I call upon you with humility, but bold confidence. Her faith is taking her beyond the culture, taking her beyond personal pride, just to bow and say, "Oh, even the dogs can turn to you, the loving, merciful, gracious God." And of course, the wonderful blessing that's mentioned in verse 29, "For this saying," you see, it's the saying, responding because of her faith in him, "The demon has gone from your daughter." And that's what she found when she went home. What a marvelous story of the hopefulness, in spite of every circumstance against you, of faith in God. And therefore, it brings about the understanding of the possibility in the scriptures of faith. Three times in the book of Mark, Mark 9, verse 23, Mark 10, verse 27, and Mark 14, verse 36, these words are stated: "All things are possible. Only believe." They're mentioned in the smallest gospel that I think is true, in the smallest gospel, three times, when I don't even know whether that phrase is mentioned at all in the other gospels. It might be mentioned once, but I don't know. All things are possible, only believe. You see, with faith comes possibility. Limitless possibility. But with possibility comes, from Scripture, the promise of Romans 8, 28, "All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." the promise, all things work together for good. I think that maybe the last time I was here, I might have preached on the will of God and how there's nothing better. It's perfect. And so the promise is there to all who believe. And the promise, all things work together for good, comes also with a principle in Romans chapter 8, to those who believe. In Romans chapter 8, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, there is a principle involved in what true faith is. It is obeying God. It is loving God. It is wrapping our lives around him. That's what it means to love God. And that's a part of this principle of promise, all things work together for good to those who love God. And the prerequisite is very clear. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the text I preached on not so long ago. You see, in this passage, there is nothing better than the will of God. And so having looked at the weaknesses and helplessness of men and acknowledged it, at least I hope acknowledged it in our own lives, we see the limitlessness the hopefulness of faith in that if we walk in the will of God by faith, there's nothing better we can experience. There's nothing better that we can enjoy. And then, let me just go on to conclude this chapter with the passion of Christ, which is limitless. So the hopefulness of faith, the limitlessness of the passion of Christ. Verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hands on them. You understand, of course, that when you can't see, you're really going to have problems talking, and that's so true even today. And so they brought this individual to him, and he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Epaphratha, which is Aramaic for be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Imagine that. That's a second miracle, you realize, because even though he could hear, he didn't. It would take time to learn how to say things. But no, he was able to speak clearly, immediately. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. And this was common in Christ's time, asking people to tell no one, because he wasn't there to show how powerful he was. He was there to help them understand the law, which meant a sacrifice is needed so that he would take their place. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Well, that's man. And they were astonished beyond measure. That's what I want you to grab hold of here. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf hear and the mute speak. We see in this passage the sufferer that receives the passion of Christ. They brought to him one who's deaf and dumb, helpless in that society. Pretty well helpless in this society. We've got all the tools that they can use now, having this dilemma to be able to read and even type and speak. But in that day, this man was so outcast, so lost. And of course, the Jews would have just said, he's that way because of his sin. We see that in the scripture too. But we see the surpassing power of Christ's passion. Be opened. That's all it took. One word, really, in the American, in the languages of the people of that district. And it was over. Everything was healed perfectly. And the stunning impact of Christ's passion is simply, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." And it is significant that the statement, "He has done all things well," is the same as Genesis 1:31. God saw that he made the world, and it was very good. Only Jesus can restore anyone to the position and purpose for which God called them to. And God calls all humanity to acknowledge him, although they don't, only those that are saved. But the Messiah had come, and Mark wanted to show that he had come for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And all of these points of miracles in this passage, the Gentile woman from Syrophoenicia, and this man who was healed perfectly. And so the chapter concludes, rather includes, three encounters of Jesus which reveal much about salvation in terms of the hopelessness of men and helplessness of men, the hopelessness of faith and the passion of Christ. But in this passage, we see also he knows all things. He knew exactly where the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders were coming from. He knows all things, so he's all knowing. He's all merciful, and this is the joy of our walk with him, knowing his mercy, understanding where we were helpless and saved, and then, lastly, he is all-powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. So in conclusion, let me just say this. Salvation is all about Jesus Christ. There is no substitute, Acts 4. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no self-effort, Ephesians 2:9, not by works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that we do that adds to our salvation, even after salvation. There is no other way. Do you know that long before Canada was even established as a nation in 1867, Africa had its Christian messengers, Robert Moffat in 1817 and David Livingstone in 1847. But the real truth is they had the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 in 31 AD. And history tells us that through the Ethiopian eunuch, the word of God spread. And Ethiopia became one of the places where the Bible was preserved. And yet, in 2003, I went to the villages that probably in the district that I was at had the gospel shared centuries before I was ever there. And yet I went into villages and cities where tradition was the true religion of Christianity in that country. They were blind. They were unsaved. As this morning's TV program, they're reaching out to God to find true salvation. And I can only say this, let it sink into your minds. Let us consider where, if God tarries, our country will be even 50 or 100 years from now because of this one true statement. Tradition kills Christianity. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would keep us cautious, wise in our walk, avoiding tradition that may kill in our lives and in the lives of our families to follow, kill Christianity. Move our hearts. In Christ pray. Amen.